This morning's message text that Pastor Mark will be teaching on is Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. I'll be reading from your bulletin if you would like to follow along. Now, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on 3 days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed. And when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. You may be seated.
It's amazing to read the story and the account of Apostle Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke as they're out making this journey to take the gospel to a world that desperately needs the saving hope of Jesus Christ. And as we contemplate Paul's mission and what he goes about to do, I think it's interesting as we think about ourselves and think about what God has called each of us to do as his people, as Christians, followers of Jesus, that we are to be the light in the darkness. We are to be willing to share the truth of the gospel with people that we come in contact with, and yet it's interesting how many times we're afraid, and we don't speak. We keep to ourselves. We don't open up and share. We don't challenge people's thinking. We don't challenge their thoughts and their reasons. We don't challenge the authorities in their lives, and we hesitate and stand back in fear. Maybe that's because we read the scripture and we know what happens. Because it's striking to me as we try to contemplate, well, Lord, what is it you would have me to do? Lord, I'm seeking your will in my life. I'm wanting to know how you would guide me and how you would direct me. And how many times in the process of doing that, we always seem to be thinking, well, Lord, if it's the right way and it's the way you want me to go, it'll be easy. It'll be smooth. And everything will just open up and just fall in order. And there will be peace, and birds will sing, and everything will be glorious. And I think about Paul and his commitment to just be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, at his conversion, Ananias was sent to him by the Lord, and God told Ananias, he says, "I want you to go and I want you to share with Paul and reveal to him how much he must suffer for my name." Paul goes out in ministry. Thinking about the first missionary journey that he and Barnabas were on and the various challenges that they experienced. They go to Derbe and Lystra and proclaim the gospel. And the people are upset. They're incensed at Paul. And they take Paul outside the city and stone him. Very likely stoned him to death. And he was brought back to life. And what does Paul do? He goes right back into Lystra and proclaims to them, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's important. This is why we must be dedicated to these things. So Paul goes by God's direction. He ends up going into Macedonia. He goes to that place of prayer, communicates the gospel to Lydia. She comes to faith in Christ, and then he continues ministry, and he proclaims the message of salvation, and this demon-possessed woman, you know, is following him around. These are servants of the Most High God, proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Listen to them. You know, and he casts that demon out of that woman. The owners of this woman are incensed, and they form this mob and basically have Paul and Silas beaten with rods and thrown into prison. And yeah, it's a great thing, a miraculous thing. God, you know, changes the Philippian jailer's heart. It's a wonderful transformation that takes place. And now, you know, Paul and Silas are released from there, and they're thinking, okay, we got mission, we got ministry to do. We're going to head on down the road, and we're going to go to Thessalonica. And I'm just in my own mind, just as a, you know, in 2022, looking back on these guys during this period of time, what are they thinking? As they make their way down that roadway and they head to Thessalonica, what is possibly in store for us here? Isn't that just a shocking thing to think about? It's just not the way I think. It's not the way you think. We want things to go easy and smooth. And when it gets rough and it gets rugged and it gets hard and there are challenges and there's opposition, there are things that come against us, man, it just takes the wind right out of our sails. But Paul takes a ticking, you know, licking, and keeps on ticking, doesn't he? It's just incredible what he does. And it's only by the grace of God. We're going to go into a world where people don't receive the truth. They don't. Their authority is not the authority of God, and it's not what the Scripture says. But ours is the authority of God. We do abide by the Scripture, and so we need to take that message to people. And it will not be received by most, but it will be received by some. And there may be some of those who don't receive it who will be very hostile toward us. It should not surprise us. We should be prepared. We should go and we should be faithful. So we come to this section, Acts 17. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9 today. And we see as Paul gets into Thessalonica, he begins to lead a Bible study at a synagogue. But in verse 1, it says, "And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they leave Philippi, and they make their way to Amphipolis and Apollonia on their way to Thessalonica. So they're making their trek down. They go through Philippi, making their way down the Ignatian Way, go through Amphipolis, Apollonia. They don't stop there. They don't stay there. I mean, they may have spent the night there. It's practically a 3-day journey. It's about 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. So Thessalonica is a free city. By that, it means that the Romans gave them the right of self-government. Even though they were primarily a Greek city, they were given the right of self-government. The population, historians have a huge estimate of that. I said an estimate. It's hard to say. Somewhere between 20,000 people and 100,000 people at this time is how many people lived in Thessalonica. As they're going down this way from Philippi to Thessalonica, I'm sure that they're sitting there thinking, well, we know that there's a synagogue here. Be interesting to see what happens when we get here. And I imagine that they're praying and asking God to give them guidance and wisdom as they go there. They're making plans. They're planning to go to this synagogue. That's the first place they'll go. So they know Thessalonica has a synagogue, where Philippi did not. The Jews worshiped in a place of prayer outside the city. But this was Paul's intent. He would go to the Jews first, and then also to the Greeks. So Paul and Silas, they make their way into Thessalonica. They're going to go to this Jewish synagogue, and they're going to start sharing. And as they make these plans, and as they're walking down that road to go there, they have no idea how these people are going to react. Don't forget, these guys had been beaten with rods. Paul and Silas had been beaten with rods. And as they're walking down this road, they're still suffering the consequence of a very serious beating. They're likely very bruised, swollen. And they get the opportunity to minister again in another city. And that's where they're headed. As with all their ministry ventures, they open-handedly entrust it to the Lord. You know, reading things like this, I hope you and I would take inventory of our own heart. Why are we here? What's God's purpose for us here in this place in which we live? And are we not to be communicators of life and hope and truth in Christ Jesus? We're to be people that take these things to heart and say, Lord, I don't know what's in store for me, but I open-handedly entrust it to you. Give me what you will. Take what you wish. I'm here, Lord, to be your servant, to be faithful. They head in. They make their way. It says, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Now, Luke does not tell us how long they were in Thessalonica before Paul went to the synagogue the first time. There's a lot of that in these accounts. We really don't have a firm, you know, giving of time and information. We know that he went to the synagogue, he went there for 3 days, but we don't know how long it was before he went there. I say probably as they're going into Thessalonica and they're looking at one another, Paul and Silas say, you know what, it'd probably be a good thing if you and I took a few weeks off. And maybe heal a little bit before we go sharing Jesus with some folks. Because they're beaten up, man. They are absolutely battered and bruised. And so they probably waited a little bit, nursed themselves back to health, and then made their way into that synagogue. Oh, that God would give us that kind of courage, that kind of commitment to do his will. Once they started attending, they went there for three Sabbaths. So there's basically a span of three different weeks where they're communicating on a Sabbath, they give them a week, and they come back the next Sabbath, speak some more, come back the third Sabbath. Three words describe what Paul did when he was at the synagogue talking to the Jews and these God-fearing Gentiles. God-fearing Gentiles basically means Gentiles that have acknowledged Yahweh's God. And they have tremendous respect for the Old Testament, the scriptures. But it's not that they are Christians. They're just Jews or Gentiles who have embraced the Jewish religion and accepted the authority of scripture. So, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbaths day, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So he goes into the synagogue, pulls out the scroll. There's many scrolls, but they pull out, he would pull out various ones, and he would open it up, and he would begin to read the Old Testament scriptures. That's the idea of he reasoned with them. He basically opened it up and shared. Here's what this says. And then he would say, "This is what I think it means. This is what I believe that God is saying here." He read those scriptures to him. Secondly, he explained. Paul showed from these passages what the ministry of the Messiah was to look like. And he would go to passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And he would explain. The Messiah was going to die. These Old Testament passages indicate this is his death. Quote from Psalm 16, verse 10. He's going to be resurrected. He's not going to see corruption. He's going to come back. And I'm sure he unpacked a lot of other ones as well in addition to these. But these would be a few that he would talk about. He would say, look, this is what the Messiah is going to do. And then proving to them. He unpacks how the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus fulfills what Scripture teaches. Here's what these texts say. Here's what God said the Messiah would do. And now here's Jesus. And here's what he did. Now, do you see the connection? Do you see how they relate? And Paul would lay these things out to them. Contrary to the common expectation of the Jews, they see the Messiah as an earthly ruler to reestablish the national glory of Israel again. But contrary to that common expectation of the Jews, Paul said it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Jesus had a purpose in his coming to this earth. God sent him on a mission of redemption. He came to be the Lamb of God who would lay down his life in sacrifice. Jesus came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to live it in completeness, without exception, without fail, without fault. He lived a perfect life. As a perfect man, Jesus became the perfect sacrifice of atonement. The Old Testament sacrifices, the Lamb of God that had to be, the Lamb that was slain so that the sins of the people could be atoned for. And Paul says Jesus is that Lamb. He is that Lamb. He came sinless in his life, perfect in the way that he lived, fulfilling all righteousness. And he laid down his life willingly. No one took it from him. This is why he came. He came to be the Redeemer. He came to be the one who would set captives free, captives of sin. Jesus came to be that atoning sacrifice. God's holy and righteous wrath revealed against all mankind. And Jesus came to appease that wrath. He became that means of reconciliation for anyone who would trust in him. Anyone who would look to Jesus and say, I sinned and I've done great evil. I need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. And they look to him and they trust in him, and their sins are cleansed and they're forgiven. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, Paul proclaims, is the Christ, promised in eternity and delivered in time as the Savior of the world. He loved the message of salvation, which he knew personally. He knew what it was to be a misguided religious man. Passionate, but passionately wrong. Fervent, even imprisoning and putting followers of Jesus to death. Paul knew what it was to be forgiven. Now he's passionate about Christ. He wants to take this message to people. Honestly, guys, it just blows my mind. These guys are beaten, imprisoned, stoned, and they just keep going. We get hangnails and we can't do anything. It should be our passion to see Jesus and learn the lessons from the pages of the Old Testament scripture that speak so beautifully and wonderfully of God's plan and his purpose and his intention. I encourage you, be a student of the Word. All the way from Genesis, all the way to Revelation. Be a student of the Word. Look and see the reality of Jesus in the pages of the Old Testament. He is absolutely abundantly clear in there. You can see God's intentions. Prayerfully read. Prayerfully think. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, "For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction." He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. "Whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope." Folks, reading the Old Testament Scripture gives us encouragement and hope. You can find rich truths about God. We need to be students of the Word. We need to be people who, and students of the Word, to not just learn it so we know it, but prayerfully humble and asking God to give us the grace to walk in obedience to it, to put it into practice. God, help us to be people who not only know the truth, but live the truth and love the truth and want people to know that. So we see in verse 4 that the Lord brought some Jews and several Gentiles to faith in Christ. It says, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." So God uses this teaching of Scripture to cause other people to trust Jesus as their Savior and Lord. There were among them people that, there were some Jews, but a lot of Gentiles. See, he's unpacking Scripture. He's laying Scripture before them. Scripture is used by God as a part of the effectual calling of souls to salvation. This is a lesson you and I need to learn as well. It's great to share our stories, share how God has worked in us, how he has saved us. But it's important that Scripture is communicated with people. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, "You have been born again, not of imperishable, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God." We're born again through the Word of God. It is the Spirit of God that uses the Word of God to give life to the people of God. And we need to trust that God does this work in his Word. The Word of God is living. It's active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of your heart. The Word of God's powerful. Fathers, mothers, impart the Scripture to your family. Teach your children the glorious truths of God. There's so little time. Why do we waste so much time? When the Word of God is so important and so necessary, so critical, we're so easily distracted. The Word of God needs to live in our lives. It needs to live in our homes. It needs to live in our households, and it needs to live in our church. Scripture is powerful, and we should use it. Some of those brought to faith were Jews. There were many God-fearing Greeks and Gentile women who were business leaders in Thessalonica who came to faith as well. These believers become the first members of the church in Thessalonica that Paul and Silas and Timothy would write to. They're there. They're establishing this church. Some of the Jews in the synagogue, many of the Greeks, and many of the leading women come to faith in Christ. They become part of that first church. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, listen to what he says. Paul, Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. He didn't write this too far removed from what we're reading here. And he acknowledges this church is there. And they are established in God's grace. So we come to verses 5 through 7 and we see jealous Jews stir up a mob against those sharing the gospel. It says in verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So the Jews in the synagogue see some of the Jews and many of these Gentiles coming to faith, and what happens to them? They get jealous. They're seeing, what do you mean? You come into our synagogue, you open up these, and now they're turning to Jesus, and they're jealous because they see the impact that God's Word has had in the hearts and lives of these people who've come to faith. Their jealousy shows that their religion is man-centered, not God-centered. They're not jealous for the Lord. They're jealous for their own pride and their own sense of accomplishment. So what do they do as a result of their jealousy? Well, they go to the town square where they know evil men with time on their hands like to hang out. They stir up these men by sowing seeds of discord and destruction. They begin to feed them half-truths to misguide them and to stir them up. The rabble, as it's called here, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. You see, the rabble are easily stirred up because they are godless thugs filled with resentment. They basically have no inner sense of morality or justice. They're just stirred up by anything that will cause them to have an emotional outburst, something that will touch a nerve of resentment in their hearts, and they can get fired up just like that. When he calls them men of the rabble, this means they're malcontents of society, which we would call rabble rousers. That's the idea. They just stir people up. They get all incensed about something. They're just always looking for something to get up in the arms about. Men of the rabble. This is one area where I never can pass over this without bringing back to my days in school, college, when King James Version is what we use. This is probably one of my favorite passages in the King James Bible because I love the color of the rendering of what they call, where the ESV says, taking some of the wicked men of the rabble. The King James rendering says, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I don't know, that's just something about that just resonates, doesn't it? Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I think we've seen some of those people, haven't we? Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Yeah, it's very pointed. So the Jews of the synagogue would typically have nothing to do with these wicked men of the rabble. But they do now. They only use discontents for their own sordid purposes. The Jews get these guys wound up by stretching the truth about Paul and Silas. They try to propagate this lie that's out there so that the rabble will get fevered, become a fevered mob. The rabble-rousers form a mob to demand that the authorities exact a judgment that will appease the resentment that has been focused on Paul and Silas by the Jews. The mob goes to the house of Jason. Jason was likely a member of the synagogue. And when Paul and Silas came there and Paul begins to unpack the teachings, he comes to faith in Christ. And he opens up his house to Paul and Silas and says, hey, come and stay with me. And his house probably becomes the place where the church gathered. This is where that first church in Thessalonica was. The mob, what do they want? They want to drag Paul and Silas out to the authorities. Paul and Silas were not at Jason's house at the time. In this instance, God graciously protects Paul and Silas from abuse. I mean, wow, they're not there. Thankfully, they're not going to get beaten with rods again. Not this time. That doesn't mean they won't in the future. Isn't it nice when God gives us a reprieve? When things don't always go bad in the way of suffering and hardship? I mean, Paul and Silas didn't get accosted at this time in Thessalonica. It says in verse 6, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now let me ask you, do you think lewd fellows of the baser sort give any whit about Caesar's rules? None at all. The mob decides to drag Jason and some of the other followers of Jesus to the authorities. It says they dragged them to the authorities. I think they got roughed up along the way. Dragging doesn't really sound pleasant, does it? The charge is that Paul and Silas disturbed the peace, having a reputation for turning the world upside down, or right side up, as the case may be. The world is all turned upside down, isn't it? And it is our responsibility as followers of Jesus to get it rectified, to put God at the top instead of man. They condemn Jason for opening his home to them because they represent Jesus as a king. They represent Jesus as a king, the ruling authority. And this is a threat to the throne of Caesar. Like the rabble have a genuine concern about law and order. Good grief. Isn't it amazing how history repeats itself? Is it not incredible? Now, some of what they say is true, but not in the destructive ways in which they charge. Jesus does have the power to turn the world right side up. Jesus is that power to do that. And guess what? He's been doing it for over 2,000 years. He changes people's lives. He changes churches. He changes communities. He changes states. He changes worlds. He can change people's lives. We should trust that. He's able to do these things. It's not you and I. It's God and His power and His authority. He can do this stuff. We've got to trust Him. Jesus is the one true Lord of glory, and His authority is supreme in heaven and on earth. Jesus is the ruling King. Why should we apologize for that? You say, well, He rules spiritually. That's not what the Bible says. He rules in all ways, over all things, at all times. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, what did He say? He said, when you pray, you ought to pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We should be proclaiming the authority of Christ. We should be praying for it, and we should be proclaiming it. May God grant us a passion to turn the world right side up and declare the authority of Jesus in all of life. Our world desperately needs the authority of Christ. All these people with all their feelings and all their emotions is causing nothing but chaos and confusion. Nobody has any sense of what's right and wrong. It's absolute lunacy. Wouldn't you agree? Look at when we think about what's happened in the last 6 to 5 years, it's just amazing. Let alone what's happened in the last 50. We got craziness on steroids, don't we? What does the world need? The world needs Jesus. The world needs the testimony of God's truth. We need to tell people there's forgiveness in Christ. There's truth in Christ. There's authority in Christ. The mob convinces the governing authorities to remove those sharing the gospel. It says in verse 8, and the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. So the Jews were very successful in their dirty work. The people of the city became distressed, and they want something done. Never underestimate the influence of incensed and jealous leaders. Never underestimate the lunacy of mobs and tyrannical governments. They're a reality. We see them in the pages of Scripture, and we see them today. And it says, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So the authorities demand that Jason and the other followers of Jesus post bail to reinforce a commitment. The demand is probably that they will no longer house Paul and Silas in their home. And they're going to ask them to leave the city. And I think this is an account that is established in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2. Paul writes this to the church at Thessalonica. And listen, we've just gone through this establishment of what God did here. And I want you to think about this. What happened here, and now Paul and Silas are going to be removed from the city. But Paul takes a moment and he writes to the church at Thessalonica with Paul and Silas with him. And they give this account of what happened when they were there. Listen to what this says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and how you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that they need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. What an incredible testimony. This is what God did in Thessalonica. This is the power of God to save. This is what we hold to, that God has the power to save and that he has given his son, Jesus Christ, as an atoning sacrifice for sins. And we're to lift up Christ and his authority to call people to repentance, to turn from sin and selfishness, to walk in the truth and light of Jesus Christ, to realize Christ will forgive you and cleanse you and bring to you wholeness and completion in your life. You will be cleansed. You will be forgiven for your sin. And you will be given the Spirit of God to empower you to walk in newness of life. This is the message of hope. This is the message of hope that you and I have received. This is the message of hope that we're to declare to the people around us. The gospel is the only hope. The gospel is the only lasting hope for any people. We need to be a people who are committed to the gospel. We need to be a people who are committed to sharing the gospel. How in the world are we going to do this? How in the world can the likes of us do what God has asked us to do? This is what makes the beauty of communion so significant. The Lord's table. Christ came to this earth to offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. Humbled himself from heaven's glory, came to this earth to take on flesh, living that flawless, sinless life. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. And he has forgiven us and he's cleansed us. And he has returned to heaven's splendor, where he reigns in authority, and he tells us, I have not left you alone. He tells us, and it's reinforced in this observance, he is with us. His grace is with us. His power is with us. His presence is with us. And this table helps us to reinforce that remembrance. Because when you and I go about our day-to-day lives, we need him, don't we? We are hopeless on our own. We need the power of Christ. We need what he's done. We need to give testimony to his greatness. This table that we observe today, this is for followers of Jesus. This is a table that is to be partaken of, the bread, the cup, from those who've been born again, who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. For those of you who are here, and that is not your condition, you've not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we want you to contemplate how precious and important this is to us, and that you would consider the reality of Christ, that one day he might be your Savior and your Lord, and that you, with a whole heart, could say, I rejoice in what God has given for me in Jesus. In the Lord's table, the power and the presence of the Lord are reaffirmed to his people. We're to remember Christ. We're to trust in Christ. At the Lord's table, we're called to examine our hearts. We're called by God to take inventory of where we're at and what we're doing. That means confess our sin. If you're engaged in sin, you're doing things that are wrong, you need to repent. You need to say, God, that's horrible. It needs to stop. Turn from your sin. Confess it openly and say, I will walk in truth. I think we need to confess the sin of indifference and laziness and fear. We need to ask God to come and live in our lives with power for his glory. We need to assess our pursuit of oneness. oneness in our marriages, oneness in our families, our households, oneness in our church. We need to pursue unity. The table calls us to that kind of unity. Yeah, it's easy to be distracted. It's easy to be upset. It's easy to let people get under your skin. But guys, we need to be united in the pursuit of Christ. We need to be praying for one another, supporting one another in this. So as we prepare for this table and as we take the time, just ask that the men who are going to distribute the elements will come forward. And we'll go through these questions from the message to consider. And you examine your heart, prepare your heart to receive the Lord's table today. One of the questions we ask is, how would you like to improve your understanding and use of the Old Testament? And I hope and pray that every one of us would want to. What do you need to do? And what steps will you take and will you commit to take? In what ways can you better incorporate Scripture when you're sharing the gospel? Well, like, we need to think about that. We need to think about the passages that we would like to share. We may have to commit some Scripture to memory as well. And what are some ways that you can prepare for the rabble-rousers that you might face? How are you going to be prepared for those guys? Are you going to trust the Lord? Are you going to abide in Him? Are you going to see His power and His grace fervent? And how is it encouraging to know that the Lord is building His church in the midst of affliction? Man, He is at work. He is doing what He's doing. We see countries around this globe that are absolutely, the governing officials are intently, violently opposed to the gospel. And the gospel is spreading. And the gospel is growing. And as things build in our country, and as things intensify, we need to be resolved to be fervent in God's work, faithful in what He's called us to do. Lord God, as we come to You on this day, we thank You, Lord, that You have called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. We thank You, God, for the light of Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Lord, that You have put our feet firmly on the truth of Jesus Christ. He is our firm foundation. And we openly acknowledge Your authority, Lord Jesus. You are our Lord. We trust You. We abide in You. We have no hope outside of You. Lord God, as we take this time to remember our precious Lord and Savior Jesus, we pray Your blessing on the time that we spend as we reflect on You. As we reflect on Jesus, what You've done. Help our hearts to be gripped and moved by that reality. The willingness that You had to come to this earth to be our sin bearer, to cleanse us from sin and unrighteousness by Your perfect work. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your humility in coming. Lord, as You call us to Yourselves, help us to focus on You, to abide in You, and to unite in You, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.